In the short epistle of Jude, we find a warning from Jude about a trifecta of troublemakers, a trio of holy terrors that are exemplified in warning in Scripture about how we should be careful about those who rebel against God. If you look in Jude, we read about Jude's message, and it says in verse 3, this familiar passage, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered for the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ." As we look at this passage, we find our term that we've been looking at in our series so far. In Jude 3, we find the word for conflict, or for struggle, or for strife, contend. And that's that word agonizomai, and it's here in Jude 3, epa-agonizomai. And we've been talking this week about, or we're going to be talking this week about conflict, and how God calls us to, in love and with courage and truth, to engage in the battle against evil, and to fight for what's right, and to seek peace between God and man. And in doing this, we see tonight this important lesson that's told to us about the dangers of fighting against God. The three individuals that are mentioned are found in verse 11. As this great description is provided for us about who these individuals are and who people are who are like them that have these characteristics of conflict, we read about them in verse 11. "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Of all the people that could be mentioned from the past, that the Holy Spirit wants us to remember, that describe for us characteristics of people that are in conflict with God, God wants us to remember Cain, Balaam, and Korah. These are individuals that were in conflict with God. We're going to be looking at this subject, conflict with God. We've been talking about these different aspects. And so tonight we're going to look at the fact that if you are somebody who succumbs to the temptations of Satan, ultimately you bring yourself in conflict with God. And I want to look at two main purposes for this lesson as we get into it. And one is to be reminded about what those characteristics are, because every one of us in the past have been in conflict with God when we choose to sin, and every one of us are tempted through having the attitudes of Korah, Balaam, and Cain to fall into this sin. So we want to first make sure we look at ourselves, and tonight, before we go home, identify whether or not we are in conflict with God and what it means to be in conflict with God, so we can make sure we are at peace with Him. And then secondly, I want us, another purpose in this is to recognize that when individuals, if you are being in harmony and acting in harmony with God's word, for example, with the elders and what you do in serving God, when there is trouble within the church and it becomes difficult, you need to recognize when people fight against you, if you are acting in harmony with God, they're not fighting against you, they are fighting against Jehovah. Isaiah 45 and verse 9 says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker." And so I think one of the characteristics about what makes conflict so difficult for all of us is because we take things personally, whether we're dealing with people out in the world or we're dealing with family members or brethren. And when conflict arises, we take it personally. And then as a result, we either overreact and don't handle it correctly, or we shy away and we don't stand for or act in loving, courageous ways to do what God wants us to do. And so I want us to be able to go home tonight knowing that if you're an elder, you're a preacher, as a Christian, as a parent, whatever the case may be, when you go out into the world this week, when somebody fights against you because of what you're doing as a Christian, recognize that they're just like Cain, Balaam, and Korah, and they're not fighting against you, they are fighting against God. And so that will give you some courage to know how to deal with that circumstance. Very glad to be here tonight. It's very encouraging to see the stars here with us. And I know you are very beloved in this congregation. And Jennifer and I especially are very moved and touched to be able to be with you tonight and to worship with you. We've been looking forward to coming to this area, and what a blessing it is to be able to see you again tonight. So we are very glad to be here together. As we look at this subject, we don't have time to look at all three of these individuals, but as was read in the scripture reading, we're going to jump back to Numbers chapter 16, and we're going to center in on one person in particular, and that is Korah, the rebellion of Korah. What do you remember about Korah, what he did, what his rebellion was about, and what made it so horrific? Let's go back to, and so as we look at this, what we're going to do tonight is talk about the rebellion of Korah, and then we're going to talk about the censer of Korah, which is very interesting. It's something that I had never really noticed before in focusing in on this before I studied this lesson, and then we're going to conclude by talking about the sons of Korah. So jump to Numbers chapter 16 in your Bibles, and we will go back to this text. And remember that this would be after the period where they've come out of the Red Sea that we talked about this morning, and they have already rejected God's invitation to enter into the promised land because they didn't have enough faith. And so now they have been sentenced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And so the reality of this punishment is setting in upon them, and we find that the Israelites, as they often did during this time, are murmuring and complaining against God. And because they're in rebellion against God, they obviously then are going to be attacking God's messengers, Moses and Aaron. So as we look at this, Numbers chapter 16, I'll skip the verse 1 that Brother Eisenbarger did such a good job reading, all those difficult names. And so then in verse 2, it says, they rose up. So listed in that list of names, we have Korah. They rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel. 250, not just 250 men, 250 leaders, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. So this isn't just Korah and a couple of his friends, his conspirators. This is Korah leading a group of 250 leaders who then represent hundreds, if not thousands, of the Israelites. This is a massive insurgence. This is a massive rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and ultimately against God. Verse 3 tells us what their charges are. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So we don't have all the specifics about what's going on, about what they're complaining about. We're going to put some of those pieces together as we go through this study. But we're seeing that they're attacking Moses and Aaron. They say, "Moses and Aaron, you think you're too important. Who made you rulers?" They're attacking their authority. And as we look at this, we see that they are sinning. They're stirring up the people. They've gotten all the 250 leaders of the people, and then all the people that those leaders represent. And then they are slandering and bringing false charges against God's people. And then as we continue in the story, we want to ask this question. Well, who was Korah? What is his connection with the Israelites, and particularly with Moses and Aaron? I have a couple of passages listed that trace this genealogy or the family of Levi. So Levi has three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And we can find that in Genesis 46 and verse 11. And then if you want to turn with me, we can look at Exodus chapter 6. And in verse 18, we find a connection between Korah and Moses and Aaron. Look at Exodus chapter 6 and verse 18 through 24. I'm going to put this footnote in your text there in Numbers chapter 16, and it helps us understand a little bit more about the background to understand the relationships that are listed here. If you look at verse 21, you can see that Korah was the son of Izhar. And then if you jump back up to verse 18, we find that Izhar is the son of Kohath. And then if you look at verse 20, we also find that Moses and Aaron are sons of Amram. And Amram, back in verse 18, is a son or descendant of Kohath. And so to make all of that a little bit more clearly, what we recognize is Korah is a cousin to Moses and Aaron, which makes this attack even more personal and horrific to think that Korah is not just some angry person off in the distance, but this is Moses' cousin, and he is bringing false charges against his family member, and more importantly, against a representative of God. What else do we know about Korah? As we found in the scripture reading already, that they're upset. They're upset about the authority that Moses and Aaron have. And then notice, we learn a little bit about who Korah is. He is a descendant of Kohath. And so if you look back on the chart, you have Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, and they all had different responsibilities. So not every Levite was a priest. They all had different responsibilities in connection with the tabernacle and serving around the connection with the worship, with the singing, and then there were priests. And so the responsibility of the family of Kohath, from which Korah came, was that they were the ones who helped pack up the tabernacle. They were gatekeepers and guarded the tabernacle. And you see that mentioned in our text. In Numbers chapter 16, we read about how, verse 9, this is Moses' response to Korah. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? So Korah is not content with his duty or his responsibility in serving at around the tabernacle. We get a little bit more information about what those responsibilities were. Look at Numbers chapter 3. In Numbers chapter 3, there's a long list of these responsibilities, but specifically verse 29, it says the families of the children of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle. And then it goes on to describe these responsibilities of Kohath, and then which would have included Korah. And it says in verse 31, their duty included the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the utensils of the sanctuary with which they ministered, the screen, and all the work relating to them. And turn to 1 Chronicles 9 and verse 19. So from what I gather from these passages, they were in charge of every time they would pack up and move, they were in charge of collecting those things and being able to transport the holy items in connection with the tabernacle. 1 Chronicles, if you want to note this as well, 1 Chronicles chapter 9 and in verse 19 tells us a little bit more. Shalom, the son of Korah, the son of Ibbeshaph, the son of Korah, and his brethren from his father's house of the Korahites were in charge of the work of the service, gatekeepers of the tabernacle. Their fathers had been keepers of the entrance to the camp of the Lord. So remember that word. It's going to come up a little bit later in our lesson, that they're in charge of being the gatekeepers. Other passages tell us, too, that they were in charge of protecting the tabernacle to such a degree that if anyone were to come approach the tabernacle that was not authorized, that they were to kill them. So they are like these military guards in charge of transporting things in connection with the tabernacle and also guarding, being gatekeepers to the tabernacle. One other passage gives us a little bit more insight into what Korah's background was and maybe what it was that he was upset about in Psalm 106 in verses 13 through 18. Psalm 106, as we find in many psalms, a description of some of the history of the children of Israel is being recited. And in Psalm 106, we begin in verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, tested God in their desert, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. When they envied Moses in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company, and the flame burned up the wicked. So Korah's name is not mentioned in this text, but certainly his conspirators were, which would include Korah. And we read in this text that they were envious. And so from all of that, I gather that they had been given a task that, of course, was something worthy of great honor, but they weren't content. They didn't want to do their job. I don't know if it was physically demanding to have to pack up the tabernacle and move it and to do that all the way and to do that for 40 years in the wilderness. And then notice how in Number 16, Moses said, is it not good enough for you to be in the presence of the Lord at the tabernacle? Do you seek the priesthood also? So they were wanting to be in the role of the priesthood, like Moses and Aaron, and they're attacking these messengers of God. And really, they're not just upset with Moses and Aaron, they're upset with the consequences from their own sin. And so all of this is about their slander, their disobedience, their rebellion, and their fighting against God. This is significant. Look back at Numbers chapter 16, and we'll continue reading the story. So in verse 4, it says, so when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. This is so dramatic. I mean, for you to be so upset with something that's happening or news that you receive that you would fall to the ground. This is what Moses has done. In verse 5, he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. So Moses is saying, all right, you want to find out who God has selected to be the representative to come into the presence of God on behalf of the people. God will show us. And of course, we know that that's Aaron. Aaron is this high priest that represents, that goes into the presence of God on behalf of the people. And so I love how Moses addresses this. And he says, all right, you're going to make this challenge? Well, let's go to God, to his authority, and God will give us the answer. And then what's interesting is in verse 6, he says, do this, take censers, Korah, and all your company. What is so important about the censers? What is significant about that? So start thinking in your mind about the role of the censers in reference to what the priest did at the tabernacle or at the temple. So he tells them to take their censers, and it says in verse 7, put fire in them, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. So Moses has laid down this test. He's challenged them. He said, okay, we're going to find out. You challenged me. Let's let God give us the answer. And then verse 11 says that therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him? And then let's pick up in verse 16. And Moses said to Korah, tomorrow, you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Take each his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer. So you picture, this is a dramatic scene where you have the 250 leaders, you have Aaron, you have Korah, you have all the people of Israel that are gathered there. So every man took his censer, verse 18, put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them. So all the people are there at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Could you imagine what that must have been like? They brought these charges, and now God is answering. In verse 20, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves. Could you imagine that? Say, okay, Moses, you step back. You need to get away. Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. So God is saying, I'm just going to destroy them all. In verse 22, then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? And isn't it interesting? Here, you would think if Moses taking this personally, he could have said, go ahead, Lord. I'm tired of them too. Just wipe them all out. But yet, even in this position of leadership, Moses intercedes, as he's done on other occasions, on behalf of these people that are attacking him. As Christians, as leaders, do you have that much love for other people like Jesus had on the cross when he said, forgive them for they know not what they do? Or Stephen, when they're stoning him, he says, forgive them. These are the characteristics of God's people. And so Moses intercedes on their behalf. And then in verse 24, speak to the congregation saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. So Moses is making this dramatic proclamation, saying, you're bringing this on yourselves. This isn't coming from me. And he's about to tell them that you're about to die. Verse 30. But if the Lord creates a new thing, this word create is the Hebrew word for bara. It's only used in reference to something God can do. And the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up and all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass as he finished speaking these words that the ground split apart under them. The earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah and all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And if that's not enough, verse 35, and a fire came down from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. So God swallows up Korah and his conspirators. God just shakes the earth and opens the mouth of the earth to swallow them into the pit. And then God sends fire down to destroy the 250 leaders in such a dramatic fashion. As we look at this point, I am humbled as I consider how often and how easy it is for myself and for us to become dissatisfied and have the spirit that Jude warns us about in reference to the rebellion of Korah. We come into the presence of God every first day of the week. We come before the throne of God in worship. We serve as priests and kings. We serve before the throne of God. We are in the family of God. Yet have we become discontent? Do we quickly criticize leadership? Do we attack the elders? Do we criticize the deacons? Do we get angry at the preachers? And all because we are discontent because of the consequences of our own sin. God has given us great responsibilities. And sometimes we look at how a lot of times in the world today with religious attitudes about authority. And people will say, well, I could be a preacher, a women preacher, or we could have homosexual preachers, or God can accept this or that. And Korah wanted to come before God and say, I'm going to worship him, and I'm going to do whatever role I want to because I'm just as good as anybody else. And we can't come to God on those terms. We have to come to God humbly, submitting to his authority, and trusting in him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are warned about this. The church at Corinth has all of these problems, and they're being told how they need to respect God's authority and God's word and to come before him with humility and reverence. And it says in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you," verse 1, "to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And so the Corinthian church, they've been baptized, and they partake of a spiritual food and drink with the Lord's Supper. They have become a part of the kingdom of God. And just because you've done that doesn't mean that then you can do whatever you want and drift off into worldliness and be divided among yourselves. And so Paul is telling the Corinthian church, remember in the past, that's what they were baptized in the sea. They had a spiritual food and a spiritual drink. But yet, look at what happened to them. It says in verse 5, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We have to be so humble as we read this story and recognize the dangers of the rebellion of Korah. And is there no distinction between us and the world in how we dress, how we talk, the activities we're a part of? Do we drift off just like the Israelites did? Or will we humbly submit to God and learn from the rebellion of Korah? So the next thing I want to look at, we talked a little bit about the censer, but if you go back to Numbers chapter 16, the story is not over. After the dramatic annihilation of these rebels, we read of an interesting side note instruction that I had never really noticed before. I had studied this text for this lesson. In verse 36, it says, back in Numbers 16, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, pick up the censers." So remember, these are the censers from the 250 liters. "Pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy." And so as I read that, I think, well, how could they be holy? Because they belong to the unholy men. And it's almost as if I would think, well, those should have been annihilated as well. But God finds something important about them, and he wants to use them. "For they are holy, scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, because they presented them before the Lord. Therefore, they are holy, and they shall be a sign to the children of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. And so these censers are holy, not because of the men who offered them, but because of who they were offered to. They're holy because they had been set apart and given to God, and so that's what makes them sacred. So that's one reason why they're important. And the second reason why this is important is because God is using these censers for a memorial or for a sign. So can you think of times in the Old Testament where something happened with the censer before the Lord at the tabernacle or the temple that was either good or bad? I think of three circumstances. Well, first, before we get to that, it talks about the altar. So in the tabernacle, there's an altar of offering where they offered the animal sacrifices, and then there was also an altar of incense. So I'm thinking this has to be the altar of incense, because that's what the censers was burning. It was incense from those altars. So it's this altar of incense, which would have been there at the tabernacle. And so now to get back to my question, what are those three instances? Well, the three instances are in Leviticus chapter 16. Let's go there first. There is mention of the Day of Atonement. So this one feast, this important feast that would happen every year, where the high priest would actually go into the most holy place in the Holy of Holies and offer atonement on behalf of the sins of all the people once a year. And this was the only time anybody could go into the most holy place, to go into the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And the high priest was the only one who could do that. In Leviticus chapter 16, there's an interesting comment or instruction that has to do with the incense. And that is that among all the things that the high priest had to do to be prepared for this day, he also had to make sure, in addition to the cleansing and the changing of his garments and the washing and the sacrifices that he had to make for himself before he even did that for the people, he also had to come into the presence of God with the incense, with this censer of incense. Look at Leviticus 16 and verse 12. This is very fascinating. "Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil." So he's going into the most holy place. "And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die." So Aaron is stepping into the high priest is stepping into the most holy place, stepping into the presence of God. And somehow, because of the connection of what God has associated and God has commanded to it, that there had to be this incense as a protection between him and God because of his unholiness and the holiness of God to protect him. And if you were not the appointed person and you did not use that incense correctly, then you would die. And that's exactly what happens in these other two stories with Nadab and Abihu. Remember chapter 10 of Leviticus? We read through that, and if you just read it real quickly, you might think, well, that seems odd. Why would God strike these two individuals dead? They're offering an act of worship. Why does it matter if they bring strange fire before the Lord? Well, they were defiling a command of God in reference to this incense that they were to bring before God. This wasn't the Day of Atonement, but in their priestly duties, they profaned a very holy command of God. And God showed us how important it is. You do not come into my presence with pride or with disdain or with abandonment. And then in 2 Chronicles 26, turn there, we get a little bit more connection to the meaning of this. 2 Chronicles 26 and in verse 16. There was King Uzziah. So anytime in the Jewish kingdom, if a king sought to be king and priest at the same time, that made God extremely upset. Saul tried to do that when he offered sacrifice. Remember when he didn't wait for Samuel and he lost his kingdom because of it. And then here, King Uzziah acts as king and then he takes on the role of this priestly function with the incense. And then look at what happens as a result. 2 Chronicles 26 and in verse 16. "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up." So pride is involved. "To his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah, the priest, went in after him. And with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men." Was this a big deal? Verse 18, "And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God.' Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And then verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. So in pagan religions, the rulers often would be not only the king, but then they also would be representatives of God. I think of Caesars and Pharaohs. And so only Jesus is the one who could be both king and priest. And we see that fulfilled for us in Hebrews as he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We look at this and we learn so many lessons from this second point before we get to our last point, and that is that just because you think it's okay or you want to do something in your worship or service for God, if you step outside of the authority of God and you're acting like, well, I can burn the incense, or I can do this, or I can take on this role, if it is not according to God's instruction, then you are filling yourself up with pride and rebelling against God and being disobedient. How often have we heard statements like this among people today, where it's, you know, there is a preacher, there's a church in Franklin, Tennessee a few years ago where a Church of Christ had a woman preacher. And, you know, you just look at the interview and you listen to the people talking about justifying that, and it's just this thought is like, well, I can be used as a servant of God and I can do this too. Or we make statements or we hear people say, well, I can worship God with instrumental music. You can't tell me what I can and can't do. Or we can worship God according to this social type of gospel. Or I know that I'm saved because I feel it. And what we do, if we reason that way, we're coming before God on our own terms. And really what we're doing is we are coming before our own creation of God. Because we're not serving Jehovah God, we're just serving the God that we've created that pleases our lifestyle and what we want to follow after. So the censer of Korah is amazing because God took this metal. And so from that day forward, every time a priest would come to the altar of incense to burn incense, he would be reminded by the very metal about what happened to those 250 men who dared to come before God in their pride and their rebellion, and to remind themselves that they need to respect God's authority and to be humble. And so when we come before the throne of God, the heavenly tabernacle, and we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we become before the throne of God in prayer, when we sing and we worship, that we can do that with boldness and confidence, not because we're doing it the way we want to, but we do it because we are following after the name of Christ and we're worshiping according to his direction and we are in relationship with him and we belong to his church. But let us do that with courage and with humility, because we find authority and we find instruction in God's word for what we do. But when we step outside of that, we become just like Korah. So what a blessing it is that we can come together and worship as Christians, read from God's word, and be reminded of these things. And that's exactly what Jude is talking about within reference to the problems that were happening in apostasy in the first century, and those same problems are happening today. And then finally, I want to look at this last point. There's this second or this other thing that is mentioned in reference to Korah that is very interesting, and that's in Numbers 26 and verse 11. So a few chapters after the incident, just kind of in the middle of this text, it just seems like, what does this mean? It says in Numbers 26, 11, notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. Remember in Numbers 16, the other men that were listed, it talked about their families and their children dying. But this passage tells us that Korah's children did not die. Did you know that? And then I think, well, why was that? Maybe his children didn't agree with what he was doing. We don't know exactly, but we know that Korah had descendants that God spared. And do you know who those descendants are? This is phenomenal. What we learn from this story is that God tells us what it means to truly walk in peace with him through the descendants of Korah. Remember how we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, already verse 19? God restores the descendants of Korah back to their place of service in the tabernacle. So just because their father chose to rebel against the Lord, God gave blessing and honor to his descendants who didn't follow the path of their wicked father, but chose to submit and learn from those lessons and to be obedient. 1 Chronicles 9 and verse 31 through 32, they made showbread. I'm just going to go through some of these a little bit quickly. 1 Chronicles 6, did you know that Samuel was a descendant of Korah? We read about that in verses 33 through 37, and then also 22 through 27. And so when I understand that, doesn't it make a little bit more sense about why Samuel would be somebody who would hack Agag into pieces when Saul dared to disobey the law of God, the word of God, and he's frustrated with what King Saul has done and being dishonorable? And Samuel learned from his ancestor about what happens if you disobey God's command. And Samuel is filled with this righteous indignation among all the other things that he did that were so powerful for the Lord. 1 Chronicles 12, 1 and 6, there's this incredible chapter about David's mighty men that it lists this host of men that were very important in protecting David and doing the work of David. And listed among those mighty men were some sons of Korah. So you find that these descendants are restored to the worship of God. They have an important role of leadership as such as Samuel. And then we also recognize that they play an important role in protecting David. And then this is what I want to focus on the last few minutes, is the sons of Korah also played a significant role in the worship of God around the tabernacle and with the services of worshiping God. And if you recognize when you read through the Psalms, there are 11 Psalms that are written by the descendants of Korah. They're put in charge of the worship of God in connection with these services around the tabernacle. And so I've got listed these 11 Psalms, and what I want to do is just read a couple examples with you. If you traced and you were aware of your ancestor and what he accomplished or what he did, just think of the notoriety today. If somebody commits some horrific crime, we think, oh, how terrible it would be if you had to bear the shame of somebody who has been known throughout centuries as being, all the way in the Epistle of Jude, the rebellion of Korah. Oh, that's your great-grandfather, right? If you put all of that in context, now listen to some of these passages. Look at Psalm 42, and in verse 1, this was written by the sons of Korah, the descendants of Korah. Think about Korah, and then think about these words. Psalm 42, and verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Remember Moses said, is it not good enough for you to be in the presence of God? But here the descendants of Korah say, yes, they longed for it instead of despising it as their ancestor did. Look at Psalm 44, verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, the days of old. But think about that. They're saying, our fathers told us about what you did in the past, the history of our people. So they knew the stories of what happened with their ancestor, and in turn, they wanted to make sure that they passed on faithful stories to future generations, and they've recorded them in these Psalms even for us to this day. Psalm 45 and in verse 1. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. The descendants of Korah were ready to use their mouths to give praises to God, in contrast to their ancestor Korah, who used his mouth to bring slander and insult and blasphemy before God. Psalm 46, this is the most powerful one, I believe, written by the sons of Korah. Listen to this familiar psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed. Do we know any connection about the earth shaking and opening up? It said, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. The sons of Korah say, we are confident in our protection from God and our service to God, that we trust in Him, that even if the earth were to shake and everything around us were to collapse, we will be protected by God. And that was something that Korah was not able to find refuge in because the earth swallowed him up. Psalm 48 and in verse 13, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. They wanted to carry on speaking good to the next generation instead of being a bad example for generations to come. And then two more, Psalm 84. Psalm 84. In verse, Psalm 84. Remember what Korah's attitude was about coming before the tabernacle? How he despised it? How he didn't think it was good enough for him. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts, verse 1. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper, a gatekeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Remember how the sons of Korah were gatekeepers at the tabernacle. And then Psalm 85 and in verse 13. Righteousness will go before him, and he shall make his footsteps our pathway. God has given his descendants faithfulness and protection when they are righteous and following after the will of God. What an amazing thing. And as you look at the songs that we sing, these songs that we sing were written, they contain lyrics that are taken from the Psalms of Korah. As the deer, fairest Lord Jesus, ivory palaces, revive us again. I know the Lord will make a way for me. So here we are generations later singing words inspired by the sons of Korah who learned these lessons. What an amazing thing for us to look at, to recognize about the rebellion of Korah, the censor of Korah, and the sons of Korah. One, the rebellion, that we will be careful. We will not dare to rebel against God and His authority. And also we'll recognize that when people do that, so like for the elders here to encourage you, when people stir things up, they're not fighting against you, they're fighting against God. And so you need to stay faithful to God and trust in Him. The censor of Korah is a reminder when we come into the presence of God that we need to be humble and not step outside of that. And the sons of Korah teach us that the next generation, that God is gracious and can bring peace and blessing to them. Regardless of what your parents have done before you, you can have a relationship with God. And as we conclude, before we are too harsh on what Korah did, we need to humbly and readily admit we have all been like Korah in one way or another. We have all, when we choose to sin, have set ourselves up in our pride to say we're going to do things the way we want to do it, and we rebel against God. We've all been like Him. And we learn, though, that God is gracious, and while we do not want to walk in the ways, the sinful ways of Korah, we can in turn be like the faithful sons of Korah, who commit themselves to righteousness, proclaiming the praises of God, serving God, and proclaiming those praises for generations to come. What an amazing story that teaches us about God and the dangers of going against the Lord. Are you somebody tonight who is in conflict with God? Woe is he who strives with his maker. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't have to worry about answering to me or to the elders in the sense that they're your judge or your parents or anybody else. You're going to stand before God. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to take your sins, your excuses, your anger, your bitterness, your pride before God? Are you going to tell him this is why you did what you did and why you're persisting in unfaithfulness or persisting in causing problems within the Lord's church? Or will you humble yourself and submit to God? We've all been like Korah, but we can all be restored like the sons of Korah. Do you need to become a child of God? On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, I'm amazed at how when Peter tells them that they've killed the Son of God, and then the people recognize what they've done, and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What do you think the consequences would be? What if you were just told, last night you didn't realize it, but you, when you were in that car accident, you killed four people, and you came to a knowledge that you had killed, taken people's lives, what would happen? And you're brought before a judge, and what's going to happen to you? The sentence should be condemnation, but that's not what Peter said, was it? When men and brethren, what shall we do? Instead of saying, you're all going to be killed and destroyed because you killed the Son of God, Peter's words were words of grace. Repent. Every one of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The message was forgiveness. God says you can be forgiven and be restored. Will you repent? Will you be baptized? Will you confess Jesus before the world and live a faithful life? And if you are a Christian and you've become discontent with your role in your marriage, in your family, in the church, you're discontent as a Christian, you're bringing charges against God, repent of that and find peace and humility in coming before God and trusting in Him, coming to Him on God's terms, and be restored. Because one day you'll stand before Him. Are you ready for that? Don't delay. Come tonight and make sure that you are right before God. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?